Come to John chapter 4, please. Continuing on in 1 John chapter 4 and getting to our last point. Let me just clear up a brief point from last week. I spoke of the Lord last week as a lowly carpenter when he was here on earth, and it was pointed out to me that this was an elitist remark and could be seen as a put-down of carpenters. Well, that wouldn't be right for me to do that, so I apologize for any suggestion or any thought that might have come across that way. It's probably better to describe him as a lowly man. So now let's just move on, please, to 1 John chapter 4. And we are dealing there with knowing God, of course, the second part of verse 7. Loving one another, love is of God, born of God, and knowing God. We're going through the three major points that John develops between verse 7 and verse 16. And that is, we cannot see God, verse 12, so we don't know him by sight. The apostles certainly saw him. That was verse 14. They saw and they testified to the truth. Now, we don't know him by sight, but we do know him by, as we live the life of love, actively practicing it, we will know that we know God. We know that we know God by the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. That was the second point that he made in verse 13. Now I want to bring out verse 14 and 15, because this is the third way in which and by which we know God. Verse 14 and verse 15. Now, this may be very simple, much of what I touch, but it is essential. If we were to know God, we must know our Lord Jesus Christ. Simple as that. There is no knowledge of God without a correct knowledge of him. That's why in the epistle he's been talking about trying the spirits to see if they are of God. Don't believe every spirit. Only that which teaches who Jesus Christ is, the Son of God. What he has done, Savior of the world. Only that line of truth is correct, and anything less than that is completely incorrect. Could somebody shut the door at the back if you don't mind? So this is our third test here. By believing or confessing Jesus Christ is the Son of God, believing who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. Now that actually is verses 14 and verse 15, where quite plainly the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ comes out. What does it say in verse 14? We have seen. Now we noticed that that was the apostles themselves who saw. Doesn't mean they just looked at him. They saw and they understood, they contemplated and discerned who the Lord Jesus Christ really was. It's the same word as we beheld his glory, John 1. And the word there is more contemplated. We saw and discerned intelligently in the light of what we were looking at and how we saw him behave and what we saw him do. So we have seen. And we do testify, we declare the truth of what we've seen. And we spent some time as we read it through and pointing out that everything we have is based on the apostolic witness and that which they have written in the Word of God, and anything extra-biblical outside of that is not to be taken with any authority. Now this is what he testifies. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now there's a clear statement of who Jesus Christ is and a clear statement of what he came to do. We notice that he was sent. Not just that he came. None of us were sent when we were born. We arrived for the first time. This is someone who existed before and who was sent by God the Father. The person sent was his Son. He was sent for the express purpose of doing a work, not just living an example or espousing a cause. He was sent to be the Savior of the world. Very important. World there is a reference, of course, to the people. The people in the world. God so loved the world. He's not the Savior of the planet. You know, this is not an environmentalist text, although I guess people would use it that way, but that's foolish. We're talking about the salvation of sinful man, people in the world, you and I. Verse 15, whosoever shall confess, whosoever shall agree, whosoever shall admit, whosoever shall believe and make it clear that they genuinely believe it from their heart and are prepared to stake their all upon it. The word confess is a very strong word. Whoever will confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. He knows God, and God knows him. Got the idea? Verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. Notice how John is going from the facts of the situation. We have believed the facts of the situation. But by believing and through believing, we now know it to be true. There's a big difference in what we knew before we were saved and what we knew after we were saved. We knew about God. We knew about Jesus Christ. We knew it was true. Then there came a time when we put our whole soul's faith upon it. And then it wasn't just that we knew about him. It wasn't just, but we actually then believed him, and we had a knowledge that wasn't just based on outside information, wasn't just based on facts which we put into our minds, but there was a knowledge that filled our souls. And we came to know that we know God and that God knows us. That could never be if we did not come to know and confess and believe on Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the one who was the Son. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We'll dwell a bit on what it means to be the Son of God in a moment as we move along. We first want to get to this Savior of the world. Knowing God, it's essential to know Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. To have a correct belief about Jesus Christ. He's the center of the Christian faith. The fact that he is the Son of God and Savior of the world is the center of the Christian faith. There's all sorts of brands of Christianity out there that call themselves Christian. They have some sort of morality and ideas of right and wrong and charity and doing good and trying to get to heaven, but they don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. Nor or otherwise depend on him completely for the fact that he alone is the Savior of the world. Now we want to look at firstly that, Savior of the world, Jesus, Father sending the Son of God, Jesus is the Son of God. Savior of the world. If there's going to be Savior, what's it all about? He obviously came to save us from something, and that's what we want to start with. There it is. Save us from what? Answer is that there. We needed to be saved from sin. It's guilt, condemnation, and penalty. I'll deal with that. We needed to be saved from sin. It's power. I'll deal with that. Then we need to be saved from sin and its pollution. Very, very important. And we'll deal with that. So when we see what we're to be saved from, then we'll break it down and we'll see how he did it. What did he actually do? And what is he still doing to save us from sin? What did he do to save us from its penalty and its guilt? What is he doing now to save us from its power? What is happening and ongoing to save us from its power and to save us from its pollution? I want us to have a wide, good, broad grasp of the meaning of salvation. Alright, by the time I finish this. I know I've said it before, and I may be repeating, and it may be all very simple for some, but I've got to do this, and I'm not making any apologies. So often we think of salvation as just a solitary act when I believe, a time, a day, and a place. That is not how it's taught in Scripture. That's how it all begins. Salvation is ongoing every day, and will not be complete until he's got us by his side. Absolutely perfect. Purged from sin. It's power, it's pollution, it's presence. And then, I shall know him. Get it? I shall know him. When redeemed by his side, I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him. And it'll be more than by the print of the nails in his hand. So you get any idea of knowledge growing, a sense within of the reality of it, of God revealing himself to us, of God dwelling in us as we dwell in love, as the Holy Spirit is there within us revealing these things to us, and now as we understand the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. So he came, firstly, to deal with the matter of sin. See, this is how it's probably the best way to look at it, is the notion here, as you can see in the bottom. You have God on the one hand, and you have man on the other. In the middle you have sin. You have a God whose heart is set to bless man. You have a man who needs God, who would not want to know about God, who needs to reach God. The barrier in between is sin. That's the thing causing the trouble. We'll see it produces that, guilt, condemnation, penalty. We'll see it has great power. We'll see it has polluted our nature. It has defiled us completely. Yea, it's marred us, made us sinful creatures. Now the problem is that has to be removed. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, to save man. And he did it, according to 1 John, he was manifested to take away our sin, to remove that. When that is removed, God can bless man. When that is removed, man can reach God. In order for that to be removed, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, to remove the problem, to bring God and man together, and man and God together. Because between God and man there is hostility, right? Man is hostile towards God and has issues with God and about God. You can see that. Enemies in their minds and by their wicked works. God also has an issue with man. God cannot overlook man's sin and man's guilt. And there is this problem between the two parties. Reconciliation has to be made. Removal of the cause of hostility and the bringing together of the two parties so that man knows God, God knows man. Man dwells with God, God dwells with man. The very nature of God is imparted to man by the Spirit of God. And the polluted, sinful nature of man is replaced by a new nature which enables man to have a relationship with God, to draw near to God, to live in the love of God, to abide in God. God becomes man's home. And God and man are dwelling together. We prove that now when we're saved and we walk with the Lord. He and I are dwelling together, hand in hand, side by side. We walk the road together until eventually in heaven God and man are brought together. The tabernacle of God is with man. That is, God's dwelling place becomes with man. Man dwells with God. God dwells with man. He shall be their God and they shall be his people. Those are the terms of the new covenant. All right? So you can see what's going on here. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. All right. Now let's go further still. We're dealing with a problem of sin. And the first thing about sin is it produces guilt and it brings a penalty. That's what death is all about in the world. It produces guilt and it brings a penalty. The wages of sin is death. The real meaning of death is twofold, threefold, right? Sin comes into the world and we spiritually are dead. We have no life and relationship with God. Spiritually dead. One day, none of us know when, all of us will be physically dead. So you say, the wages of sin is death. And I must admit, when I was young, and for a long time afterwards, I thought the wages of sin is death. That's the end of it. It's when I die. Well, yes, but it's not all of it, you know. The fact that I don't know God naturally, and I can't have a life with God naturally until I'm saved, is because within me I am spiritually dead. So there was death already the minute sin came in. That's why Adam was driven out of the garden, sent away from God. Go away from my dwelling place. You can't be with me. Over. That's the first point about death. Second point about death. is the fact that we physically die. When God made things originally, there was no death in the world, of any kind or any shape or any form. And every time you see somebody die, quite honestly, you just stand there and you think, the wages of sin is death. I think, really, the worst things I ever experience is when I see a child die, or a baby die. You know, the wages of sin is death. It reinforces the seriousness of sin. But it's not over. There's a thing called the second death. And the second death is because of sin. That sin's not removed. We've already faced death on two fronts. We'll face it finally on a third front. When God takes the wicked, those who've still got their sin, and he consigns them for eternal judgment into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And that's the final outcome, the final end of sin. So you see, we've got a problem. There's a penalty because of sin. And there is condemnation because of sin. Now, follow this through. John, already in chapter 3, has said, sin is a transgression of the law. Remember in chapter 3, verse 4. Could you remember that I told you as we went through John that every aspect of sin was dealt with in John's epistle? It was dealt with in chapter 1, verse 8, through to chapter 2, verse 2. That's the first teaching about sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That's where it starts. Say, let's start with the subject of, well, we've all got it. That's where he deals with the question of sin. But he also deals with the question of sin in chapter 3, verse 4, and it goes down to chapter 3, I think it is about verse 10. By the end of that, you've got the entire doctrine of sin in the world, sin in the life of the unbeliever, and sin in the life of the believer completely dealt with. All right. So now, he says, sin is a transgression of the law. Clear and simple, it's a breaking, a disobedience of what God has said. It is a breaking of God's word. It is an act of disobedience, an act of rebellion. It is breaking and lowering God's standard. Nothing very difficult about it, really. But it's God's law. One, no other gods beside me. Two, no graven images. Now, already, you can just see in the society in which we live, sin everywhere. Sin everywhere. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Says God, don't take his name in vain. No blasphemy. You go to work tomorrow and you'll hear God's name taken in vain. Let me just gently say this. It's getting increasingly common amongst professing Christians to use the Lord's name as an oath. Oh my God. Now, I don't know what they mean by what they say. Obviously, they realize what they're saying, but it's quite horrific and getting very widespread. Honor thy father and thy mother. Family structure, respect, thou shalt not kill, taking human life by an act of violence, thou shalt not commit adultery, sexual immorality, thou shalt not steal. Well, everybody steals. Everybody steals. When we were kids, you know, only the baddies stole. Well, everybody steals and get away with it. It's just an accepted standard. Thou shalt not bear false witness, lying, thou shalt not covet. And the entire society is now built up on the basis of covetousness. If you took covetousness out of society, you would smash the retail trade. You'd cause another global financial crisis. If you think it through, what I say is true. So can you see, it's a breaking of the law. When law is broken, there is guilt. When law is broken, there is a penalty that has to be paid. It has to be paid. All right? Number one. Number two, sin has got a terrific power. It sort of runs the world if you think it through. By one man, sin came into where? The world. Get the idea? So the whole world lay under the power of the wicked one. Sin came not just into a person, but it came into the world. And it permeates it. I mean, why is there war? Because there is hate. Why is there quarrelling? Because there is jealousy, selfishness, rebellion, and anger. It's everywhere. Sin has come into the world, and in its power, it has held the whole mentality and outlook of the human race. All the ideas of politics, with all its lying and deception and self-aggrandizement. The whole attitude of selfishness and me first, and not considering of others. Sin has come into the world to such an extent that people can't even have pleasure without filth. Yeah, that's incredible. I mean, I'm all for a good laugh. Really. Thoroughly enjoy it. But it's true. How do you have fun on the weekend? Well, first you get drunk. Then after you've cast off all restraint, you just go for it. That is how people live, you see. And not realizing it and not able to break from it. Sin has entered into the world and as such has got great power. It's the enemy of the soul, right? It'll get into you, it'll get into me through what? The world, the flesh, and the devil. We've had all this in John's epistle, exactly. Once it captivates somebody, it holds them. Do you not, well, I was almost going to say go crazy sometimes when you're preaching the gospel or trying to explain the gospel to somebody, and you know they're like this. So I think, well, what am I going to do next? Do I do a dance, or do I stand on my head, or do I spell it out in 20 different languages? Do I illustrate? What do I do next to get through to this person the answer to their need? And there they are. It's just like they've just got not just sunglasses on, they're blinded through unbelief. Got it? That's how powerful sin is. And it captivates somebody. It leaves the person, once it's got them, they're under condemnation and under the penalty of the judgment of God. The consequences are nobody can deliver themselves from it. What do they need? A saviour. A saviour. The Father sent the Son to be the saviour of the world. Penalty and condemnation. Sin's penalty, right? That's what he came to do, a work that would take away sin's penalty and remove the guilt and the condemnation. That's what he came for. I'll show you how he did it in a moment. But he also came to break the power of sin, to break the darkness and blindness of unbelief. But then there's a third thing about sin. It has polluted us. No, I don't mean polluted the environment. What I mean is human nature has now got sin ingrained into it. Sin isn't just the acts I commit, the things I do wrong. It is also the principle in me that makes me do wrong. Why do you do wrong? Have you ever tried to stop yourself doing wrong? You see people, you know, always having a new idea as to how they can stop a bad habit, but it breaks out again. There's something within the nature of mankind is such that part of it is now sin itself. So it's a sinful nature. It's the inward part of a person that makes them do wrong, that always wants to do wrong, and the nature has been polluted through sin. Sin coming into the world. In me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. See, that is why as you just look at living the world and you see the global scene and you see the national scene and you see all these programs for improvement of society and you see all these ideas to bring happiness into people's hearts. You know what happens? None of them work. If they work, why are they always coming up with new ones? Why are they always having to modify their thinking, pour in more funds, get more education for people? And sin still goes on because the problem is within. Now the Father sent the Son to be the saviour of the world. That last one, the idea of the human, the nature, the heart being deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, the inward part that's gone wrong, please, you must, only a true Christian will readily admit that. People are happy to admit they do wrong, but they're very loath to admit they are wrong. They say, yes, I do bad, but I'm not bad. The Christian says, I do bad, and I am bad. Romans 7, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Right. And that's an essential component to understanding what it means to be a sinner. I'll tell you straight, nobody's ever got saved without realizing these things. I don't say you realize them all at the same time when you were saved, but please, as we preach the gospel and talk about sin, this is what we've got to portray to the world. It's no use telling them about a savior if they don't know what to be saved from. And it's no use waving a soul over the flames of hell if they don't know what sin's all about. No point to it. So you see, he says, you want to know God, he says you've got to understand that you personally need a saviour to save you from guilt, condemnation, penalty, power, and pollution of sin. Now, we had further up, we had the idea that we knew God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. All right? That's how we came to know God. So he dwells within us and we know that by the Holy Spirit, part of the knowing God that we got from this section. The work of the Holy Spirit begins before he comes within the believer, enabling him to really know God, know that he knows God. And the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict of sins. Alright? Now our job in the preaching of the gospel is to tell people truthfully God's definition of sin.
I'm sorry, there is no salvation without a sense of sin. Because you don't cry out, what must I do to be saved? Until you've got a sense of sin. It doesn't happen. It can't happen. You might want a better life, and you might want a new life, and you might want a good life, but you've got to want Christ for your sin. Alright?
Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. This is so important, isn't it? So, the Holy Spirit works on us, and He tells us, aware of what sin is. We become conscious of it. We become a sense of guilty because of it. We have a sense of need that we must get rid of our guilt and an urgent desire to do it. And really and truly, our consciences are really troubling us. Sin is a real problem and I want to free of it. Well, that person then seeks the Savior. That is the basic, fundamental way of coming to know God. Alright? That's my first point. Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The problem was sin, and it must be removed. He came to do it. How did he come to do it? I haven't got it written up there. Maybe I'll... Alright. He must first... There is two things the Lord Jesus must do. He's going to do it. He must deal with this problem. Listen carefully. To deal with this problem, he must do a work for God. Oh, God has got a major problem with sin. Okay? To do the work to remove this, he must do a work for man. Because man cannot do it himself. You can't remove your sin yourself. You can say, let's start again and begin from here on. Well, number one, you'll find it won't work. Well, let's pretend it could work. What about the past? You can't just rub out the past. For God to be able to reach man and for man to be free of guilt and judgment, the past, the present, and the future has to be wiped out. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ came. He came to do a work for God, and he came to do a work for man. He came to do what man could not do. And he was God coming, I speak reverently, in his Son Jesus Christ to take away the problem that prevented God from blessing man. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. God is a God of love and wants to bless man. God is not just a God of love. This is the mystery of who God is, his attributes, his character. He's a God of justice, a God of righteousness, holiness, justice, love, grace, kindness, compassion, long-suffering. They are all blended inextricably in the personality and deity of God himself, so that they all perfectly blend together, one never cancelling or overriding the other. God says, I want to bless. God says there's a penalty that's not being paid. So they all say, well, God is a God of love and he only wants to bless, so he will overlook sin. He says, I can't overlook sin. I am God, perfect, just, righteous, holy. Oh, but God is a God of love. He would never put a soul in hell. Therefore, there's no such place as hell and judgment because it contradicts the God of love. God says, I'm a God of justice, of righteousness, of holiness. I'm a God who by no means clears the guilty. But I'm long-suffering, I'm patient, I'm compassionate, and I'm forgiving. So God himself, because he's God, solves the problem by coming out in love to pay the price through his Son on behalf of sinners. Right? So he loves. Oh yes, he loves. Oh, t'was love, t'was wondrous love, the love of God to me, that sent my Savior from above to die on Calvary. You getting it? So he came out in love, and he dealt with sin and judgment and justice. He could not just overlook it. Let's look at it this way. I commit a crime. Okay? I go to court. I am found guilty. And the judge passes sentence on me, serious sentence. Let's say I do 5 years in jail. So after the trial's over, I say, excuse me a minute, judgy, you know, let's have a little chat. Me, I'm not a bad fellow. You've never been convicted before. I've done wrong things, but look, from here on, I'm going to live a better life and get things right. And, look,
thanks a lot, but we'll just forget about today's work if you don't mind, and I'll just go on from here and everything will be better. And I'm just going to walk free. The judge looks at me, no matter how much he likes me, no matter how much he sees sincerity in me, he says this to me, look, you walk out free, you can walk out free when the penalty's paid, and you're free as a bird. Jesus Christ came to pay that penalty so that I can walk out free. Who can walk out free? He that believes or confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. See what's in these two verses? Massive, isn't it? The Father sent the Son. Now, it's not just general for all mankind. It's available for all mankind. My word, it's available for all mankind. But it's who confesses, the next verse, Jesus to be what he says he was. That is the Son of God. That is the Son sent by the Father. What for? To be the Savior of the world. To come to do what? To do a work of salvation. How did he do it? By satisfying God. Paying the penalty, in other words. Going to the judge on my behalf. Penalty paid. The judge says, well, that man can go out free. As far as I'm concerned, all that the law demands, sin with the breaking of the law, transgression of the law, it's been met, it's been paid, all that the law demanded, and I'm satisfied. Now, that's the meaning of the word propitiation. I've introduced you to the whole idea of propitiation. That's what I've done. God had to be propitiated, satisfied. His demands and his standards, his holiness, his righteousness, his judgment and his justice, it had to be satisfied before he could come to me. Alright? That's God's side of it. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He did a work for God. And he did a work for me. How did he do a work for me? Quite plainly, and we'll come to it in a minute, he did it by paying my penalty. But two things he did. Two things, would you listen? He not only paid the penalty of my sin, and you've got to get this to understand it. He didn't just pay the penalty of my sin. He also gave to God and was for God what I should have been, and I never was. There's two sides to this. Two problems we've got. One is we have broken God's law, right? Therefore there's judgment. But the other side of it is, I didn't keep God's law. I did not give him any pleasure. Nothing. None at all. So not only did I break it, thereby incurring judgment, but I failed to give him what was his rights and due from me as a man or a woman as his creature. I failed to fulfill it, and I also broke it. There's two sides to this, and I want you to get this. So that not only am I guilty because I broke it, therefore condemned, therefore I am under the judgment of God, I also have no righteousness myself. What have I chalked up, and I speak not foolishly, straight, what have I chalked up before God as bringing any kind of acceptance or approval from God when I failed to keep his law? I didn't fulfill one bit of it. He said, well, I tried. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. Have you done that? Nobody's done that. Nobody loved God completely and fully with body, soul, and spirit. Every moment of every day, completely and totally loving him. Nobody. And your neighbor is yourself? Well, that's a joke. Nobody's done that. Alright? We all love ourselves far more than we love other people. So there's been an absence of positive righteousness, you know? If you're gonna, there's not a tick on the positive side of the box. And there's every kind of cross on the negative side of the box. And there's both sides need to be sorted out. Penalty, guilt, condemnation. Virtue, value, acceptance. What am I talking about? Righteousness. But there's none righteous. No, not one. Now, he's come to deal with that situation. How's he going to deal with this situation first? When you think of what the Lord Jesus came to do, you think of it like this, and this is how you split it up in your mind. First of all, he came to do a work in his life. Secondly, he came to do a work in his death. Alright? A work in his life. This is important because we go straight to the death of Christ. I am firstly going to the life. The life of the Lord Jesus was absolutely essential to bring my salvation. Absolutely essential to satisfy God and to do what I failed to do in my life. To do what I could not do in my life. So in his life, he hid God's law in his heart. In other words, he kept it, he delighted to do it, and he lived a perfectly righteous, holy life that God was completely pleased with. Never before had there been a man on the face of the earth that had pleased God completely and perfectly. He lived a righteous life. He lived a life of positive value and acceptance to God. I never did it. I could not do it. He kept the law, which I could not keep. He fulfilled the law, which I actually broke. He was, in his life, what I or no other man have ever been. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. Alright? Then he went into death. And in that death, he paid the penalty for my sin, so that he became as if he were guilty and under the condemnation of God. He took my place and he died for me. So he dealt with sin's penalty by his death. I know the death that he died could not be for himself because of the life which he lived as a witness to his perfect sinlessness and his holiness, and he didn't deserve the judgment or the justice of God. So he didn't need to die, but if he's going to be the savior of the world, he must die and use his death on behalf or in the place of others. Alright? Now listen, when you speak of the death of Christ, and those of you who are students should be writing this down, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was a penal, substitutionary death. It wasn't a death by example, it wasn't the death of a hero, it was a penal, substitutionary death. What do I mean? It was a death that was as a penalty, and it was not for his own sins, but he was substituting himself as a sacrifice, and to bear the punishment that was due to me. Right. Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. What comes out? What happens when you get saved? When you say, oh, my guilt is gone. That's a wonderful feeling. Like old pilgrim, you know, struggling up the hill in the Pilgrim's Progress. And he's trying to get to the yonder wicket gate, and he's trying to get to the city of light, and he's got this great burden on his back, and he's struggling up the hill, and he just can't get there. And then he sees the side of the cross. And he understands the meaning of the death of the Lord Jesus. You remember what happened? The old thing just rolled, fell off his back and rolled all the way down the hill. And he was free. What did he say? Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man who there was put to death for me. Guilt gone. Condemnation gone. No more fear of judgment. He was judged. He died. A penal death. A substitutionary death. Is that all that happens? No. This is the point. No. This is the next point. So if that's the case then, okay, I'm forgiven. I don't have to fear judgment. But I actually have no positive acceptance before God. Do you understand what I mean? We've never pleased him in any shape or form by what we've done. The Lord Jesus Christ in his perfectly holy, righteous life. When I am saved, all that he was and all that he is and the beauty and perfection of the life which he lived is taken and made and given to you. It's put on you like a cloak, a robe of righteousness. So that it's not just that I'm not going to get judged. I actually now have positive value and acceptance before God because the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been made as if it was mine. Imputed is the word to me. It's not me, it's him. I becomes as if I were him. Because he became as if he was me when he died. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. That we might be made what? The righteousness of God in him. So salvation isn't just an escape out of hell to live on some lower plane. If I have got positive acceptance with God through Jesus Christ, and all that he is now as if it was me. So God, first of all, he looks on Christ and he pardons me. And now he looks on me and he sees Jesus Christ. We are in him. In him. God dwells in me and I dwell in God. Please understand the value of that life. And when the Lord Jesus said, I have finished the work which thou gavest me that I should do, he said it at the end of his life, the night before his crucifixion. Oh, we say it's all anticipatory of his death upon the cross. No, no. He came to live for God. The life that a man should have lived. And to be perfectly righteous and to hide God's law within his heart. That is why when he was born, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill. Good pleasure is the word. In man. For the first time. At last. Good pleasure in man, says God. And the angels told it. So he has done a work for God, a work for man. He has done it in his life and he has done it in his death. He must fulfill all my obligations to God. He must give God pleasure, which I haven't done. Fulfill God's will, which I haven't kept. And keep God's law, which I have broken. He must be perfect and sinless, proved by the story of his life. And then, such a one must pay my penalty, because only such a one could pay what I owed on my behalf, a vicarious death. God is satisfied, and I am free. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins, 1 John chapter 2. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Are you getting now what salvation means? Father sent the Son to be the Saviour. There's a lot more in being Saviour, but I'm just dealing with the basic, root, fundamental stuff. And either you've got Christ as your Saviour, or you're under the judgment of God. And you will go to hell. As sure as you'll die, you'll go to hell. Well, that's terrible. As sure as there's no spiritual life in you now, there'll be no physical life in you then, there'll be nothing but the second death. And you've got no righteousness before God, no acceptance, and you give him no pleasure until you confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Any questions on that? It might sound rather simple on the surface, and it is, but we need a fuller understanding of salvation. It gives you more to give God thanks for. More to give him thanks for. Any comments? Any questions? Any anything? That's exactly where we're going to come in John's epistle. That's why John's telling us these things. He's burst out with, behold what manner of love the Father's bestowed upon us, that we should be made the children of God. And then he tells us to behave like it. So what God has done in Christ, in salvation, and dealing with the question of sin is total. Not partial, it is complete. He put away sin. Its total effect's gone. For the believer. Getting free of its power and pollution, that's ongoing. But it will happen, as we said, when we're redeemed by his side, we shall stand. On our own, none of us can go to heaven. Without Jesus Christ, none can go to heaven. None. Because we haven't got our penalty paid, and we don't have any claim of righteousness before God. None of us go to heaven without Jesus Christ. Therefore, knowing God must be stopped.